We're going to be in verses 6 through 24 this morning. We'll finish out the chapter. It's a long passage this morning, but we're going to read through it in its entirety together. Really enjoyed working through Genesis with you all, and anticipate the Lord will do great things among us this morning. So let's go ahead and read in verse 6. This is the word of the Lord. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the foundation or the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. It's good we devote ourselves to the public reading of God's word. Let's have a moment of prayer. Well, Father, in this text we see a clear glimpse of your awesome, majestic holiness, and your holiness expressed in your wrath, and also in your abundant mercy and grace. Lord, we ask that you would help us to trust in the firmness of your word this morning and to trust in your provision of salvation, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, on July 30th, there was widespread panic in Hawaii as sirens blared, beaches were evacuated, and people scrambled onto high ground. The sirens warned of an incoming tsunami. But by God's grace, the tsunami did not come or amounted to nothing, and life in Hawaii returned to normal the following day. Today, we'll look at a devastation which was warned about and did indeed come. The flood, a disaster unparalleled in human history. And a disaster which serves as a picture of a greater disaster that is coming. a disaster from which there is no safety, no escape, no refuge, except in the provision that God provides. The main idea of the message this morning is this: believe in the promises of God and in His provision for salvation. Believe in the promises of God and in His provision for salvation. This message will have four headings. First, the judgment. Second, the promise of judgment. Third, the promise of salvation. And fourth, the provision of salvation. The judgment, the promise of judgment, the promise of salvation, and the provision of salvation. But first, the judgment. In Genesis 6, there's a building anticipation of God's judgment upon the world of the ungodly. And that anticipation finally climaxes as judgment is poured out in Genesis 7 in the form of a flood. But what exactly is the nature of the flood? Moses, in this passage, takes great care to help us understand what the flood consists in. You may have observed that when I read the passage, there was a significant amount of repetition in it. Raise your hand if you observed that repetition. You would be correct in that observation. In Genesis 7, 6 through 10, and Genesis 7, 11 through 16, or 17, are actually parallel sections, as you can see on the screen. Almost every part in each section has a corresponding part in the other section. They cover a lot of the same material. And in verse 6, Moses mentions the flood of waters. And in the parallel part, in verses 11 and 12, Moses again mentions the flood, but he does so with a more detailed description. And it's this description that helps us understand the nature of the flood. In verse 11, Moses writes, "On the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were open." The flood consists of the fountains of the great deep bursting open and the windows of the heavens pouring down rain. Now, why is this important? Well, turn with me to Genesis 1. Genesis 1, verse 2. Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, verse 1, we're told that God created all things. And in Genesis 1, verse 2, we're given a description of the earth that has been created, but not yet ordered, not yet formed and filled. Moses writes in verse 2 that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so, what's the condition of the earth in this verse? Well, it's submerged underwater. And the rest of Genesis 1 details how God takes this earth that He's created and prepares it for man by ordering it and filling it. And a key part of what God does in that process is actually clearing the earth of water. So look with me at verse 6 in Genesis 1. "And God said, 'Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters.' And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so." What does the Lord do here? He divides the waters in half. He makes two distinct collections of water. The waters above, which would correspond to the rainwater, and the waters below, like the seas, the lakes, the rivers. And then in verse 9, God gathers the waters below off the dry land into seas. And all of that is crucial in God's work to prepare a good earth. Well, how does all that relate to the flood account? Well, the fountains of the deep correspond to the waters below, and the waters poured out from the windows of heaven correspond to the waters above. Do you see the point? In the flood, the waters that were separated at creation are brought back together. One commentator writes that the flood is directly connected with creation. It is, in fact, the exact reversal of it. In the flood, God undoes His work of creation. And we continue to see this in Genesis 7, 17 through 20. In these three, verses, we are told about the extent of the flood. In verse 19, Moses writes, "And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep," which would be around 22 and a half feet. The earth is totally subdued by the floodwaters. The highest fixed points on the earth were covered, reaching even to the heavens. The point is this: the entirety of God's created order, the heavens and the earth, is undone in the flood. We have returned to Genesis 1, verse 2, formless and void. The flood is a de-creation account. Well, now that we've considered the nature of judgment, we can come now to our second heading, the promise of God's judgment. The promise of God's judgment. The whole world, via social media, was told that a tsunami was going to hit Hawaii. But it never did. What was said would happen never did. But this is unlike what happens with the flood. Last time we were in Genesis, we saw God speak to Noah two times. And in those addresses, the Lord said that he would bring a flood and destroy every living thing. In our passage, we observe that what the Lord said would happen did in fact come to pass. And it's important that we remember the time distance between what was promised and what came about. Remember in the first time in Genesis 6, when the Lord announces judgment, it's 120 years before. Right? And then when the Lord addresses Noah the first time, it's probably perhaps 55 to 75 years before. And then in the second address, it's 7 days before. But the point is this: what God said would happen did happen. He was and is faithful to his word. And the message is clear, friends. If God kept his word about judgment in the past, he will keep his word about judgment in the future. Let me say that again. If God kept his word about judgment in the past, he will keep his word about judgment in the future. Peter tells us that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Then Peter says, "For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these," that is the water, "the world that then existed was deluged or flooded with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly." Just as judgment was decreed for Noah's generation, so there is a future day of judgment decreed for the ungodly. There is a new flood, a flood of fire coming on the earth. Jude records Enoch's prophecy concerning this day. He says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." And we can take recourse to our psalm that we read this morning, that there is a day of wrath that the Son has, where he will fill the earth with corpses. There is a day of judgment. On December 26, 2004, at 7:59 a.m., a 9.1 magnitude earthquake hit the Indian Ocean. Within 15 minutes, without warning, tsunami waves struck Indonesia, and within 2 hours, waves struck Sri Lanka, India, and Thailand. In a matter of mere minutes, hours, and days, thousands lost their lives. The death toll was put at 230,000. An unimaginable scale of destruction. There was a sudden nature to this catastrophe. And in the same way, there was a sudden nature to the flood. The text says that the fountains of the great deep burst open and the windows of the heavens were opened. There was a sudden onslaught from below and from above. But until then, they were closed. Perhaps it was even sunny and bright the week before. Perhaps the birds sang sweetly and all rang out the song of peace right up until the very day. And speaking about Noah's generation, Jesus says they were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, eating and drinking and marrying are not necessarily descriptions of sinful activities, but rather of ordinary, everyday activities. In other words, life was carrying on as normal right up to the very day of the flood. You can imagine a man in Noah's day attending a wedding just the night before. And there he enjoys drink and food and dance, all the pleasures of life. And he goes to bed satisfied and full of life's good things. But when he wakes up, terror seizes him and the flood sweeps him away. In the same way that life carried on as normal right up to the flood, so life will carry on as normal up until the day of the Lord. It's worth quoting Jesus at length again. He says, "For as the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Besides Noah and his family, no sinner was able to escape the judgment. Moses is quite clear on this. Painfully so. Let me read Genesis 7, 21 through 23 again, and I want you to count how many times Noah tells us that no one survives. All right, so get your fingers ready to count. Here we go. "And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark." Counted five times, maybe depending on how you count, four to five. But Moses, through repetition, is unmistakable here. Imagine if you were outside the ark when the flood began. You would do what the people in Hawaii did. You would seek higher ground. Perhaps you managed to make your way to a mountain range, and you somehow, with all the rain, managed to get some altitude. And you think you're fine, but the rain keeps coming, and the water keeps rising. And you climb, and you climb, and you eventually reach the summit. But then you look down, and you realize it was all hopeless. The water is at your feet, and still it rises. Matthew Henry comments, "There is no place on earth so high as to set men out of the reach of God's judgments." In a sobering passage, which is really a reversal of Psalm 139, the Lord speaks to Amos concerning just this. He says, "Not one of them shall flee away," that is, "from my judgment. Not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, the lowest place," right? "From there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down." No sinner who is not covered by the blood of Christ will be able to escape that day of judgment. Quickly it comes. Are you still in the darkness, for that day to surprise you like a thief. In Genesis 6, not only did God promise judgment, but he also promised salvation. And this brings me to my third heading, the promise of salvation. The promise of salvation. In Genesis 6, verse 18, the Lord announced to Noah, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." The Lord promises to save Noah and a remnant of creation. And in our passage, we see that God stayed true to that promise. Genesis 7, verse 7, the Lord says, "And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood." The Lord did what he said he would do. He was and is faithful to his word. And the message is clear, friends. If God kept his word about salvation in the past, he will keep his word about salvation in the future. Let me say that again. If God kept his word about salvation in the past, he will keep his word about salvation in the future. In this passage, we see the theme of the remnant. The remnant. According to the Oxford Languages, a remnant means a small remaining quantity of something. If you don't have teenage boys in your house, you might have a remnant of pizza left after pizza night. In biblical terms, the remnant is the faithful few, the elect whom God saves through judgment. The theme of the remnant is a theme that spans the entirety of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. And in the midst of the ancient world's ending, we find this theme, which punctuates the entire narrative. Noah's salvation and the salvation of those who are with him in the ark is mentioned three times in the narrative. Once at the beginning, in 7 through 9. Once in the middle, at 7, 13 through 16. And once at the end, in 7, 23. It is the dominant theme in the story. Whenever the waves of the flood rise to our attention in this story, the ark and its salvation rises with them, so that our eyes are ever on the faithfulness of God. And our eyes are kept on the faithfulness of God so that we might be sure that as he kept his covenant with Noah, so he will keep his covenant with us. Just as God saved Noah, the seed of the woman, so he will save us as we are the seed of the woman through faith in Jesus Christ, as we've been learning about in Galatians. How then do we live as those who have this promise of salvation in light of the coming judgment? How then do we live? We find this question throughout the New Testament, and the New Testament takes great pains to answer this question. The answer that the New Testament gives is sober-mindedness. Sober-mindedness. And this sober-mindedness is expressed in two main ways in these passages. First, hope. Second, holiness. Hope and holiness. Now, the New Testament often keeps hope and holiness together. We see that in several passages such as 2 Peter 3, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 Peter 1, and others as well. So let's briefly talk about both. First, let's talk about hope. The basis of hope is found in the faithfulness of God to his promises. And a central promise that we have in the New Covenant is found in Jeremiah 31. Where the Lord says, "I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Those are precious words. And that is the promise that we cling to. Christ and his priestly work, as we saw in Psalm 110, has secured for us the promise of the new covenant by his death. He dealt with sins once for all by shedding his blood, and he applied that redemption through sending his Spirit into our hearts. And because of that, friends, we no longer fear the judgment of God. I heard one person at one point said that Calvinists fear the judgment of God. And it was quite funny to me, because I think we of all people do not fear the judgment of God, because we know that that judgment has been taken from us. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. We have an eager expectation of salvation. And that eager expectation of salvation is how the New Testament frequently describes the posture of our lives. And this is to piggyback on what I spoke about 2 weeks ago. Paul, in describing the conversion of the Thessalonians, mentions how they turned from idols to serve the living God and to wait for Christ Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The very posture of our life is tilted forward. We're waiting for Christ to come, as a child waits at the window for his daddy to come home at dinner time. I wonder if the language of waiting for Jesus Christ describes the posture of your life. Can your life be described as one of waiting for your beloved Savior? Where is your hope, Christian? Where is it? Now, holiness. In 2 Peter 3, after speaking about the coming day of the Lord, Peter writes this. He says, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, that is, the heavens and the earth, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for," there we go, hope and holiness, "and hastening the coming of the day of God." And he goes on to write, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things," for these, that is, the new heavens and the new earth, "be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." There is, brothers and sisters, a moral imperative for how we ought to live. Are you living lives of holiness and godliness? Are you walking by the power of the Spirit in righteousness? Not by your own efforts, not in a fleshly striving, but by the power of the Spirit. Are you waging war by that same power against your sin? Are you taking every thought captive to Christ? Or are you living spiritually drunk? Are you flirting with the world? Are you dancing around sin? Are you putting your hand over the fire? Or are you even indulging in iniquity? We come now to our fourth and final heading, the provision of salvation. The provision of salvation. Look with me at verse 17. Moses writes, "The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters." Earlier, I mentioned how Genesis 7, 17 through 24 is depicting a return to the formless and void state of Genesis 1, verse 2. And here we see another connection with Genesis 1 verse 2. In Genesis 1 verse 2, we are told that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And in Genesis 7 verse 18, we are told that the ark floated on the face of the waters. You can see on the screen that the phrase "on the face of the waters" is exactly the same. The idea is that the role of the ark in the flood matches the role of the Spirit in creation. Just as the presence of the Spirit over the waters signals that God is about to form and order His creation, so the presence of the ark on the waters signals that a new reformation or a new beginning to creation is coming. That not all is lost in the flood. A new birth is here. Despite the high toll of the 2004 tsunami, there are many stories of survival. One story involves a woman in Thailand nicknamed Du. When the tsunami hit, Du was dragged out into the ocean. And she was not a very good swimmer. And so she only managed to survive because she caught a hold of a floating cushion, which she held on to for dear life for 2 hours. The cushion was her means of deliverance. The only reason that Noah, his family, and a remnant of creation survived the flood was because God had provided a means of salvation. That means of salvation was the ark. And I said how Noah's salvation is mentioned three times throughout our passage, the beginning, the middle, and the end. And each time Noah's salvation is mentioned, it is mentioned alongside the ark. Consider verse 7. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. The ark, friends, was God's provision of salvation for Noah and his family. Noah takes refuge in the sanctuary that God provides. And only because he takes refuge does he survive. The ark is the only thing on earth during the flood that the waters do not triumph over. God's provision of salvation alone provides safety from his judgment. Verses 13 through 16 record for us the fact that Noah, his family, and a remnant of creation enters into the ark. But look at the end of verse 16. The end of verse 16. We read a wonderful statement. It says, "And the Lord shut him in." The Lord shut him in. The shutting of the door of the ark means the salvation of Noah and his family. Does this remind anyone of another story in Scripture? Tomb? The tomb? Okay. Jonah? Yeah? Well, what about the Passover? Later, the Israelites will shut themselves, right, inside their doors, in their houses that are stained with the spotless blood of the Lamb, while the Lord goes through Egypt with judgment. In both of those stories, God makes a provision for salvation. We can also think of the story of Rahab, right? Her and her family are inside the doors of her house as the Israelites deliver God's judgment. And remarkably, both the flood story and the Passover story come together in Isaiah 26. Now, Isaiah 26 is situated in between, or in the midst of Isaiah 24 through 27. In Isaiah 24 through 27, is a section that speaks about the coming day of the Lord. Isaiah announces a universal future judgment on the earth. He says, "Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare." And then catch this, "For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble." You catch that language from Genesis 7? The windows of heaven, the foundations of the earth? There is a new flood that is coming. But in light of this new flood, this coming judgment, listen to what the Lord says. He says in Isaiah 26, verse 20, "Come, my people, come, enter your chambers, and shut your doors behind you." But language that is both distinctive to the flood account and the Passover account. "Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. Come, my people, enter your chambers." The Lord is inviting his people to escape judgment by means of the provision that he offers. And so what is that provision? That's the key question, right? A tsunami of fire is coming upon the world. My city is devoted to destruction. How do I escape? How do my neighbors escape? How does my family escape? How do my friends escape? We can answer this question from one of the most well-known verses in Scripture, John 3:16. "For God loved the world in this way, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus Christ is God's provision of salvation. The Father, out of love, gives his Son. He provides us with his Son. The Son is the provision of the Father. Why? So that we might be saved. So that we might not perish in the waves of God's wrath. The giving up of his Son is the highest testimony of God's love for us. Jesus Christ is the ark. He is the Passover lamb. He is the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. And how does he do this? Well, just as that Passover lamb died in the place of the firstborn, so Jesus died in the place of guilty sinners. He died a substitutionary death. He offers himself as a substitute for you and I. On the cross, Jesus bears our sin and is treated as if he had committed our sins. He takes the fall for us. He receives the penalty that you and I deserve. And through his death and his resurrection, he redeems us from sin and he triumphs over Satan, death, and hell. But friends, Jesus is not just a provision of salvation. He is the provision of salvation. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. God has provided his Son, no other. Jesus himself says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." If we wish to enter life, friends, we must enter through Christ alone. And the only way to enter in through Christ is by belief in his name. Only those who have ceased to trust in themselves as their own saviors will be received by Christ. We must come to God empty-handed, simply trusting in Christ to save. I know no other argument. I know no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Now, friends, is the time of God's mercy and patience. Now is the time when the door to the ark is opened. There is a time when the Lord may be found, and that time is now. Listen to what Salehammer says. Moses, quote, refuses to allow the reader to stand in a neutral corner and watch while God judges the world. We are forced to take sides, like those in the narrative itself. We are left either to enter the ark with Noah or to remain outside in the flood. You cannot remain neutral. You must make a decision. Will you remain outside only to perish in the flood? Will you continue to listen to the voices that say peace and security? Will you continue to trust in your own efforts to become acceptable to God on your own terms? Will you continue to reject God's provision of salvation? The shutting of the door means the salvation of Noah, but it also means the closing of mercy for others. The door, friends, will soon be shut. There is a time when the Lord may be found, but surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. As David says in Psalm 32. Martin Luther writes on this text, "Truly we are made of stone if we can read this story with dry eyes." His point is this, that the drowning of the whole world cannot leave us unaffected. And likewise, the coming destruction of the ungodly cannot leave us unaffected. God has been immeasurably kind to us in making known to us the provision of salvation. But there are many who do not know, and many who have not heard, and many who have heard but still persist in their rebellion. I wonder if you knew about the 2004 tsunami before it happened, if you would tell people. I'm willing to bet you would. I'm willing to bet that you would take radical actions to get that knowledge to people beforehand. Are you willing to live radically in the pursuit of sharing Christ with others? Are you willing to take radical actions for a greater catastrophe that is coming? Who has God placed in your life that needs to hear the gospel? How can you go out of your circles to share Christ with a dying world? What people group, nation, or population can you commit to praying for personally or as a family? Spurgeon said, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exhortations. And let no one go unwarned and unprayed for." Richard Sibb says something similar where he he says something to the effect that it is not mercy to let others go on in their sin. That is cruelty. Who has God placed in your life today? How can you commit to praying for others that they may be saved? Well, today we've learned about the judgment of the flood, the promise of future judgment for unrepentant sinners, the promise of salvation for those who belong to Christ, and the provision of salvation, Jesus Christ. Let's go ahead and pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your provision of salvation. We thank you for Jesus Christ, that he delivers us from your wrath, that he makes us, by the indwelling of his Spirit, your sons and heirs of the world to come, that because we've trusted in you, you have become our Father, and that we do indeed have a great inheritance. Lord, in light of the promised salvation that is to come, we ask that you'd help us to live sober-minded. Help us to live with hope. Help us to live in holiness. And help us to live radically on mission. And Lord, for those of us who, for those in our midst who don't know you yet, we ask that they would believe in your word about the coming judgment, and that they would repent and turn to you while the door of mercy is still open. Lord, we ask that you would bless the rest of our service today, that Christ would be magnified in the remainder of our time and in our lives throughout the week. Thank you for your mercy and grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.